All right, so last week we did Matthew 24. We got all the way down to verse 32. And so before we go any further, I thought we needed to talk just a little bit because we have gone through some of the most serious verses in the New Testament, and also some of the places where scholars and actually people who read the Bible really are so conflicted about whether the Word of God is true, whether Jesus is really the Son of God, because of these predictions. So I want, since that's so important and will be important perhaps when you meet someone, I want you to have the Word ready. And the defense of the word, the apologetic, which means defense, the defense of the word at your fingertips. So let's talk for just a minute about the Olivet Discourse. What does it mean that it's the Olivet Discourse? Linda, you get an A. It's the Mount of Olive. Rain, you get an A too. You said it too. You both get an A. Don't jump. Okay. It's from the Mount of Olives. And this is, why is it important? It's his last sermon. What was his first sermon? Sermon on the Mount. Rain gets another, right? Sermon on the Mount. Cindy, you got that?
I'll share.
Okay, you share. Okay. And so when was this preached? When did he preach the Olivet Discourse? When did he preach it?
Right before he was
crucified?
No. Oh, I was going to say right before the last
Supper. Yeah, well, that's right, before he was crucified. So when in the week, what day of the week did he do this? So if we have Passion Week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we have Passion Week. What day of the week?
Thursday. Wednesday. Wednesday.
How many people say Thursday? Raise your hand. How many people say Friday? Raise your hand. Take that hand down. Friday was Good Friday.
Wednesday.
Wednesday, Rain, you sure? Yes. Okay, Wednesday. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. You are so good. You're so learning this. Wednesday. All right, so girls, can you see Wednesday in green?
Uh-huh.
Is that all right?
Yes.
Okay. So Wednesday of Passion Week, where is he physically? Where is he giving this? Where? Not yet. Where is he when he gives the Olivet Discourse? Where? Winds up on the Mount of Olives, but when he's giving the Olivet Discourse, he is leaving the temple on the way to the Mount of Olives. Now, he gets there, but he has been teaching in the temple all day. That's when he has said, chapter 23, woe to the Pharisees, remember? And so that woe we compared to the blessed that he used in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was to talk about how wonderful it would be to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and how you would behave. And then when he gets to the temple on the Wednesday, he has cleansed, he has come into the city as the King of Kings on the donkey, as he was predicted to come by the prophets. He is not recognized. He cleanses the temple, right? Then he comes into the temple to teach. Okay. What is going on in Jerusalem itself during this time? Passover. And it's full of pilgrims. It's like downtown Atlanta with the Olympics going on. It is people coming out of every corner. So it's crowded. It's excited. It's full of a lot of energy. It's full of a lot of conversation, a lot of noise. Okay, so that's the context that this, it's not quiet and we're not having people really, and against all of this festive people coming in from out of town, Jesus is talking about dying in the midst of life. And so we're going to see, as he's going to be talking in a few minutes, we're going to read this. He talks about it will come when you don't expect it. It will come when you're in the midst of life. They are in the midst of life. That is what's happening. Okay? So that's going to be our context. So Wednesday, and he has been in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. Why do you suppose I'm pushing this? What's coming up? What's coming up? His trial. And he is going to say to those trying him, I taught, why are you arresting me? I've been in the temple. You could have gotten me any time. Why at midnight? You know, he's going to say, I've been teaching in the temple. I want to put this in your mind, how open this has been, how vulnerable he has been, how insidious what is getting ready to happen is. Okay, so he's been teaching in the temple, and now he is walking, and who's around him? Yes, thank you. He's walking to the Mount of Olives, and he is with his big H disciples. Okay, now, as he's walking, and they're walking with him, he has been talking about what? What is the conversation that's going on as he's walking with his disciples? What is the conversation? Yes. They point out the aspects of the temple. And they say, look at these stones. Now, you have sheets on the temple, so you know the dimensions of the stones. They were huge, like the pyramids. Those temples are, the temple stones are so big. And Jesus makes an unbelievable prophecy. What does he say about the temple?
All of the stones will be gone.
How does he say it, Adrian?
There will not be left here one stone upon another.
There will not be left here one stone upon another. Now, we don't think, if we're sitting right here, that that's that important, because one stone upon another could be a rock this size and a rock this size and then fall. We can see that. But they were so big that there's no way they could imagine that. For those of you who've been to Israel, the Wailing Wall is the foundation wall of the temple. And you know how big those are. That was just the foundation. So Jesus makes a prediction, and he prophesies two things. Three things. He prophesies, one, the destruction of the temple. And then he prophesies the destruction of what else?
What?
Israel.
The destruction of what?
Jerusalem.
And we looked at all this last week in detail. And then he prophesies the dispersion of all the people. All the Jews will be scattered throughout all the nations. And, you know, this was hard enough to take. But for scholars and people today reading chapter 24, we could look back. And I can't spell prophecy. Prophecies. Okay. So, but then they ask the next question. They ask, when will all these things take place? Oh, that he hadn't answered that one quite like he did. When, they said. And when did he say? When are they going to take place?
When the nations fight against the nations. The wars come.
No.
No?
Go back. What did he say? Go back. We're before this. Those are the signs. When is it going to happen, Charlotte?
The day after.
Well, before some people die. Within this
generation.
That is the key. Girls, remember, this is what's upset so many people. Within this generation. Now, what is the this? If you're standing there, I'm going to let you tell me. If you're going to stand, if you're standing there, and he says within this generation, do you think he means that the generation is all believers forever and ever?
No.
You think he means me, don't you? Us. He's talking to us. So, biblical interpretation. The first plank of it always is, what did the speaker mean for the hearers right in front of him to understand? Or if I'm writing a letter, what did the letter writer mean for the person who is going to get the letter to understand? There is always that immediate communication that must be true. Because why would I write Cindy a letter that's meant for somebody 2,000 years from now? Why is she going to get it? It's got to have a meaning between Vicki and Cindy. And that is the first interpretation you always, always look for. So when somebody asks you and they say, oh, well, you can interpret it anyway. No, you can't. The first rule, and the Bible is a book of history, so the first historical rule is that it is what it meant at the time. That's what truth is. What did God mean when he said this to Adam? What did Jesus mean when he said this to Peter? Once we understand that meaning, then we can say, what does it mean to me? But we have, that is the truth of it. We can't twist that truth. Everybody okay? Yeah. All right. So, Rain, I know you're going to give me this. Rain is such right here today.
Her smart feels because my hair
is
clean.
Yes, it is. I know that. Okay, what is generation?
40 years.
40 years, yes, woo! So, they understood a generation to be 40 years. So, Jesus said, within the next 40 years, this is going to happen. So, say, for the sake of historical argument, that he makes this prediction in 33 AD. What happens in the next 40 years? The destruction of Jerusalem, what year?
70.
70 AD. What year was the destruction of the temple?
70.
What year were all the Jews scattered?
70.
Is that within 40 years?
Yes.
All of these things came true. And then we looked at, last week, the difference between figurative language and literal language, didn't we? We talked about how the Bible is very specific when it talks about time, when it points it out in other places, and that's what we looked at. But we also looked at how it's very figurative in how it talks about events. The sun, the stars falling from the sky, we said comets. The moon darkened, we said eclipses. There were earthquakes, the earth quaking. We pointed out that all of those things that Jesus said had happened in the 5 years leading up to 70 AD. What happened when Haley, what effect on a world leader did Halley's Comet, the appearance of Halley's Comet have? Who remembers? Nero committed suicide. He was so upset by it. Remember that? Why? What did they think? What did the...
It was the end of the world.
No, what did they think was going to happen?
A new king.
A new king.
Oh.
Now, there was a comet before Halley's Comet, about 3 years before. And what happened, Adrian? Yeah, he killed his whole family. He killed all of his siblings and his children. Because he thought they were going to rise up against him, that this was a sign in the heavens. So if Nero thought that, this is an indication of... And where do we learn these things? Josephus. But we also learned the things about Nero from history. Girls, The Bible is a historical book. It is based in history. And the word history comes from two words. Do you know that?
History.
I want you to remember this. We are the only culture that wants to make it our story. Okay. So history. So it's his story. It's the history based on what he has done. And that's what the Bible is. Now, the Bible shows you everything from God's perspective. This is God's story about us. This is not our story about God. So we have some differences in perspective here. But, so is it a scientific handbook? No, it's not. But it doesn't need to be. It's true. I can tell you that the sun revolves around my farm because it comes up in the west and it moves over to the east. Is that correct? Moves over to the east. You know, rises in the east, goes, heads in the west. Well, whatever it does. The other east and west. But that's what it looks like if I'm standing on my porch. I mean, it comes up here on one porch and the next porch it goes down over here. So it looks like the sun moves. That's the perspective that I have. Scientifically, we know it does the other thing. But it's not that what I'm saying is incorrect. It's just not a scientific, you know, it's just not the science of how the earth moves around the sun. Do not mix these up. Okay? All right, I want you guys to be apologists. All right, so this within 40 years worked out on the destruction of the temple. Now the problem is going to be when we look at these next, when we looked at these next verses. And the next verses were when Jesus was going to come back. Because he said, then you will see the Son of Man. And immediately you would see the Son of Man. And so we had to talk about what that meant. So somebody help me with what did that mean? What did we say that meant last week? How did Jesus return?
My notes, it says there will be two comings, a Savior and a Judge.
Yes. He's coming as Savior and Judge. Where did that come from? Prophecy. Whose prophecy?
Isaiah.
Talked about Jesus coming as a suffering servant. It also talked about his coming as a righteous judge. Adrian, I would like you to find where Jesus... I know you are. Where he talks about... in the temple, the first time he's in the temple, and he does the teaching in Nazareth after his baptism.
Yeah.
I want that because, and I want the part in Isaiah that he does that because he leaves out part. Okay, so now the part that causes everybody heartburn is, did he return? Because he says, immediately after that, you will see the Son of Man coming. Okay, so we have to talk about prophecy. So what do we know about prophecy?
Near
and far. A near fulfillment, it must come to pass near. And very often then there's a wider prophecy. Is this destruction going to happen again in the future? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. In the time of the end times, it will happen again. In some part. But within this generation, it had to happen. Now, Jesus says you will see the Son of Man coming. So, when there was this prophecy by Isaiah that we were going to have the suffering servant, and the suffering servant, the pictures, and we're going to do all this. We get into the crucifixion, and we'll start that next week, where we talk about what's going to happen to him. We go to the Psalms, and we talk about the crucifixion and the pictures of the crucifixion and Judas betraying him. Word for word, your friend who dips his bread in the bowl with me is going to be the one just as Judas dips his hand in the bowl with Jesus. Do you have it?
Yeah.
Okay. So the Jews heard these prophecies. Like us, some things were kept a mystery. They didn't understand them. I've begged you to keep all of this open in your minds, that there's still mysteries here. We can't be absolutely positive for sure. You know, I want to lay that out to you. I'm teaching you what I've been taught, what I read scholars, what I know they say. We want to be very careful with the Word of God. Very, very, very careful. Because only Jesus tells us. Now we're talking about his return. In that day, there are two ways that Jesus will come back, or that he would come. One was the Savior, and one was a suffering servant. I mean, Savior, he's coming as Savior. He's going to come as suffering servant, and he's going to come as reigning king. And with that, he's going to come to judge. You see that in Revelation, do you not? Seated on the throne, judging. The first, he comes as suffering servant, and he comes to save. The angels on Christmas Eve tell the shepherds the Savior of the world has come. He's coming to bring peace to the world. Now, that is not an absence of war. That is peace between God and man. He's coming to save. But the problem is that the Jews read both, and they want I before E except after C. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It was the other way?
R-E-I.
Okay, R, May, and Way. Okay. Westminster just had such a hard time with me spelling. Okay, so reigning king. So they thought, that's why the apostles keep saying to him, when? When's this part? We don't like that part. When's this part? Well, we don't like this part either. But we do like the saving and not the judging. But remember, he has to come back as judge. When he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert. When he came out of the desert, having fulfilled standing up to temptation and buying back for us what Adam had done wrong, he began teaching. The first place he went to teach was his hometown. When I was saved, that day in the car with Charlotte, I remember thinking, oh, I don't want to go to China. But God did something worse for me. He made me go to Buckhead. He made me go to the people who had known everything I'd ever done wrong and be different. Be different. And let him make me different. Sometimes that's really hard. Especially when this small group of people know every time you've misstepped, whether it was big or small. And, yeah, you know, like your brothers and sisters. Like your friends. You know? And so, wherever he sends you, you know, that's where you're going to be. And the purpose of this is Jesus goes back to his hometown first to preach. So he comes in and they ask him to speak to them at synagogue. And he unrolls the scroll that's already prepared for that day. And the scroll that was prepared that day, Adrian, would you read it?
Read
that part and we'll go back to Isaiah.
Okay, it's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Okay, stop there. All of those things, to set the captive free, well, they thought that might be political, but he meant the captive to Satan, free from sin, free from the guilt of his sin. Girls, when you come to Jesus, are you not free? I remember my first thought was, why have I not known this before? Why didn't anybody ever tell me? Well, I'm sure they tried. I mean, you know, but this was God's time when I would hear it. And so Jesus proclaims that he is coming to save. Now, what he did was he only read part of that scroll, because that is what he had come for. The other part that also applies to him, Adrian, would you read the whole verse, the part he read, and then point out the part he left out.
This is Isaiah 61, starting 1. The, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Yep. The day of vengeance of our God. The judge. The day of wrath. When he comes back, he will come as judge. When Jesus read that, he left that out. Because that's the second coming. This is why he came. He did not come to judge. But girls, Christianity separates, and our political correctness does not like that. There will be judgment. God has given us commandments. There's a way to be obedient and to do the things the way he commands, and there's a way to be disobedient and to do it our own way and to run away from him. And Christianity makes those separations clear. And when he comes, there will be a day of judgment. There will be that day. And that will be the day he will separate the sheep from goats. We're going to read about that in just a minute. Was there a day of judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem?
Yes.
How, Janet?
Because the Jews rejected Jesus.
Yes. And Jesus said that, overlooking Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I could gather you as the hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. And it was the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple and Jerusalem, and the scattering of all the Jews that was the judgment for having rejected Jesus. That was the rejection. This was, we're going to read about this more, but this is what we said last week. Judith, we're okay with this? Okay, all right. Everybody okay with where we are?
Yep.
Fully understand. Okay, so these are, this is where we left off last week. And I couldn't pick up and go forward with so many of you not having been here, with not doing a little, let's come together, understand this. These are the two comings of Jesus, suffering servant to save and judge. So he's come as judge in 40 years. He did.
Oh, yeah.
Because of this. Yeah. Everybody got that? He came, whether that was a near fulfillment, what is the future fulfillment? The whole part of the second coming, what we call the second coming. That part where every eye will see him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord,
yeah,
to the glory of God the Father. That will come. And when he does, reigning king, judge. And when that comes, those who are saved will be there. We all okay? All right. Okay, so this is setting us up. Verse for the day. Heaven and earth will pass away in that future. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Not, never, no way, no how, can't do it. My words will not pass away. So those who look at this passage and say he didn't come back, the stars didn't fall, the sun didn't darken, none of that happened. And so therefore they declare that the Bible is not true. This is Albert Schweitzer was one of these people. I mean, there are a number of scholars you probably haven't heard of, but that for the beginning of the 20th century was a place that liberal scholarship really went. It said, this is myth. You know, I mean, it's a nice story. I do not want you to be there. I want you to know these words are true. They came true during his time. They will be even more true in the future. Okay? We were given a time frame for this. Jesus said, in this generation. Did he say, on Monday, in the month of Nisan 6, in the year 70?
No. He said, within a generation.
He gave a general time. Does that negate his knowledge?
No.
No. But before we go forward, I want to do one more thing. So, one of the things that we have with Jesus as we deal with our Savior is that he is God incarnate. What does that mean? It sure does. It means God in a body or in flesh. Body. Okay. This is really confusing. Because how do we know, or can we know, how that works? Does that mean that Jesus is a physical body with a divine mind, knowing all things? Well, let's wait. Let's look at what this is. Okay, physical body with a divine mind, or was he a physical body and a divine mind? Was it mixed, or was it separate? Well, is he half divine and half physical, or is he all mingled together? Does it, when he knows something, is it because he's the divinity? Should he know everything because it's all mixed together like you stir up sugar and water? Is it all mixed together like that, or is it separate and the sugar is at the bottom and the water is at the top? Who can know? Mystery. But what our church teaches in the Heidelberg Catechism of 400 A.D., Heidelberg Catechism, Amy, if you want to look that up, it teaches that he is all God, all man. And how does that work? We don't know. But what we do know is that there are places where Jesus in his divinity has put limits on what his humanity knows. That his deity informs his humanity, but we don't know how that works. But he is totally human and totally divine. Why is that important?
Because
Because he knows where we're coming.
Okay. All human, all divine. Why is that important?
He can understand us.
Well, in the relational right, that's true. But why is that basically important?
It's kind of like he's replacing Adam, so he's taking on a... I'm wrong.
Keep going. No, you're not right. You're right. Okay. When Adam, who was human, sinned, all of humanity fell. Was there any way any man by himself could pay what we owed God?
No.
Only our sin could be paid for by God. So all divinity part is demanding this payment, but only the divinity part can make the payment. He is man unable to make the payment, and God making the payment through him. Yes, ma'am.
The divinity we have to remember is that in order to take the punishment of a sinner, he has to be a perfect person. And that's where the divinity comes in.
That's right. Yes.
A sinner cannot pay the punishment of another sinner. It has to be man without sin.
Well, this is where we're going back. So what we're saying about this is, yes. So Jesus' virgin birth, and Cindy, I paid her to say that. Jesus' virgin birth was, he was born of God. Eve didn't have an egg, didn't have a seed, remember? That came from God. So there was no corruption in Jesus. There was no original sin. So he was pure from the beginning. That's why the virgin birth is necessary. It's not a patched on story. It is necessary that Jesus be divine from the beginning, or he cannot make our payment. The proof of this is that the death of every man is the requirement for your sinful nature that you're born with. Babies die. They're born sinful. They're not pretty little innocent babies. They're born with a sin nature. All man is since Adam. So, but Jesus doesn't die and stay dead. Death, there's a wonderful hymn that says death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him because he was never sinful. But that wouldn't have happened if God hadn't made this sacrifice and hadn't made this plan before the beginning of time. There was never a plan B. So when we start looking at the crucifixion, which is coming really fast on us, when we start looking at the crucifixion, this is what's happening in the heavens. This, the purity of Jesus, never sinning, never lying, never telling a falsehood, never telling a white lie, if indeed there is such a thing. All human, all divine. That's who Jesus is. And I'm making this statement because we're getting ready for Jesus to say, the Son of Man doesn't know something. And that throws a lot of people off too. But we have to look at this in order to look at that. Okay? All right, so now let's look at Scripture.
Can I ask one question?
Yes, ma'am, you may.
So when the Scripture says he laid down his... I don't know what Scripture says. I don't want to speak. But it is that he laid down his authority.
Yes.
When he took on him.
Yes.
He laid down that authority to be completely...
He laid down. If you think about this, here's the God of the universe. Cindy's going to find it. Here's the God of the universe who doesn't sleep, doesn't eat, doesn't cry, doesn't sweat, doesn't walk in the dirt, doesn't have a corrupted body. Teeth don't need to be brushed. I'll leave the rest to you. God abased himself. I mean, it's not just stooping to us. He abased himself to become human. And that's what that means by he laid it down. And it says that he... Go ahead, Cindy, read what you've got.
From Philippians 2.
Yes.
It says, Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God...
Considered it.
...did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross.
Yes.
That's why I thought...
Yes, it is. And it gets bigger the more you look into it. Ginger.
You know, the Holy Spirit has to give you that peace or understanding about that. Because you can't, it's not something I don't think that we can comprehend.
No.
Without the Spirit.
That's right.
That's why the world doesn't know.
Well,
it's hard to understand unless you have the Spirit.
You can't understand it without the Spirit. So, let's do one more thing. The Bible is God's love letter to you. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It was written over 1,500 years. And the remarkable thing about it is it was written over 1,500 years by more than 60 authors. And it has one theme. And one thread that flows all the way through it. It connects, beginning, middle, and end. Only God could do that. If you've ever tried to write a three-page theme and have a beginning, I used to teach freshman English in college, and I mean, I couldn't get those kids to learn beginning, middle, and end. You know, what an introductory paragraph was, what a concluding paragraph was. You know, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them you told them. And I mean, I couldn't get that through their heads. I mean, I'm going, do you ever write in high school? I mean, so, but the Bible does that in that whole book. Each book has a beginning, middle, and end. Each of the 66 books, over 1,500 years, flows into the next one, and each book flows into the whole picture. The Holy Spirit handed you that book. It is precious. It is living, active, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the joint and the marrow. Every time you read it, because the Holy Spirit makes those words live for you. But for someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, it's words on a page. There are times, I know this is true for you, there are times you can open this book and you can go, oh, I never read that before. And then you touch it and you go, is it wet? Did he just write it just for me? That, girls, is the Holy Spirit. When this word will never pass away. But neither will, when we do John, neither will Jesus as the Word. Linda.
Well, bringing up John, I don't know if this has always meant so much. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then it goes on to...
Right.
I mean,
it does say it all. And as difficult as that is, and we would do this, if we do John, we'll do this, but as difficult as that is, if you were a Jew of the day that John wrote that, that would make you think of Genesis 1, and he meant for it to. And so John is taking Genesis 1 and putting Jesus front and center in Genesis 1. And that is the whole thing right there. Okay. So now let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 32. That's where we've come to. That's where we left off last week. Now, the interesting thing about this is we're going to get another fig tree. And this is, fig trees were plentiful in Israel. And the disciples would have understood it functioning as an illustration. Jesus says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, this word to learn is mantrano, which means to learn, to genuinely understand, to accept a teaching, and to apply it to your life. It was sometimes used applying to a lifelong habit. So he's saying, learn from this fig tree. In other words, this is going to be something that I'm going to want you to apply to your life. And what does he want them to learn from this tree that they're seeing? He says, when its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. Okay, I'm going to jump ahead two verses from the word when. Well, this says as soon as, but the right translation is when. So you will know. And the when is going to be this generation. So as we look at the construction of the grammar, that's going to be the when. This generation will certainly not pass away. When? Well, before this generation passes away. When? Within this 40 years. Okay? Still connected to that whole conversation. Now, learn the lesson of the fig tree. He's just told him this, and he's going to say, okay, I'm going to paint a picture you can understand. Let's look at this tree. Okay. Its branches already become tender. So in Matthew, the sign of the harvest is a sign of judgment. A time of separating, so a time of judgment. Okay. Judgment. This is what we're getting ready to look at. Time of judgment. Time of separating. Believers from unbelievers. A time of condemning. Unbelievers to judgment. And a time of rewarding righteousness. And this sign is righteousness. Okay. That's what this judgment is. Is that not what happened over here?
Yes.
Where were the Christians when the Jews were scattered? They'd gone to the hills. They had run. They did not go to Jerusalem when they saw Titus's army come on them. They ran for the hills because they read this. Okay. So Jesus here is illustrating that when the signs begin to appear...
I'm sorry, I got behind. What are the second, third points?
Okay, I'm sorry. Time of separating believers from unbelievers. Time of condemning unbelievers to judgment. Time of rewarding righteousness. Those are the separations in judgment. Is that true coming in the future? Yes, it is. This is always Jesus coming as judge. And that's what we're getting ready to see in this fig tree. Okay. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Well, so what are the things that he's told them that they're going to see that maybe the fig tree represents as the leaves get out? Armies are going to come marching into Israel, aren't they? They're going to see this eagle coming in because remember they were told the abomination that brings desolation, the eagle on the standard, you see that, you know it's coming. So now he's making the fig tree illustration. Everybody okay? We got back from what we did last week? Okay. All right, so. And so when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So who is the he is near? Well, this is it, but it's supposed to be he. Should be he. He is near, right at the door. Who is the he? It's going to be the king. The king is near. His personal coming to establish his kingdom. Because this is the question he's answering. When will you return? He's saying, when you see all these things, know that he's near. He's at the door. Was he near and at the door during this time when he was judging them? It's his judgment. Yes, he's near. And this is where it's going to, everybody gets so upset. I tell you truly, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. That's what upsets scholars. All these things will happen. If he just said some of them, or some of them look like it, but he says all. So I submit to you that they all did happen. And that their predicted prophecy, that they will still happen in even greater detail, but that Jesus' words were fulfilled. Because he didn't just fulfill half of it, and within this generation, and then not come and render judgment, because this is judgment.
You would have been a great trial lawyer. I'm sorry I had to say that.
It helps when you have the word of truth. I mean, it helps when you can lean on Jesus. Leaning. Thank you, Debbie. Yes. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is an expression to show the quality of his words, the heaven and earth would pass away. This is an expression, heaven and earth will pass away. That's an expression to say the quality of his words are so important that they will survive everything. Heaven and earth will disappear. We would read that in 2 Peter 3:10 and in Revelation 21:1. So let's look those up. Cindy? You want to do the 2 Peter 3:10? And Adrian, will you do the Revelation 21:1? I know you are. Cindy's ready. I was going to let her get ready first.
Revelation 21:1.
Okay, I'm going to say it again. Cindy is going to read 2 Peter, not this Cindy, Cindy over there. Sorry. 2 Peter. Oh, you did. I'm sorry.
Well, I just missed an expression to show that the quality of Jesus' words
will endure.
Will endure.
Okay. All right. 2 Peter 3:10. Cindy.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
That will happen, but Jesus' words will still be true. Adrian.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away and the sea was no more.
That's right. New heaven, new earth. It makes me cry. But of that day and hour, here is the next thing that upsets scholars. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. If Jesus is God incarnate, how does he not know is what the scholars say. Now, has he told them, we've already done this, has he told them that it's within 40 years?
I'm good.
Yeah, I'm sorry. You've got, wait a minute, let me turn this off. Right. So, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels or the Son, but the Father alone. So here is a place where Jesus has restricted his divine knowledge. And even though these signs will be observable, unmistakable, and worldwide, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Anybody have trouble with that? Okay, good. All right. I did a good job teaching this. Well, I mean, I think we have to look at, before we look at those words, we have to put them in context. We have to see what they understood at the time and then know what we understand. I mean, without putting ourselves in it. Yes, ma'am.
So when you say scholars say this, elaborate.
The liberal scholars. Who would write and say that?
Or now? Or
both.
Okay.
No, not then. Now.
Now.
Now. Yeah, this didn't give... people like Thomas Aquinas worried about this. And I mean, people turn themselves into pretzels trying to figure this out. What does he mean? Because, you know, this is cloaked in mystery. But when we go back to... And often I will tell you that there was a way of interpreting the Bible. First of all, people didn't have their own Bibles. The only Bibles lived in churches, and there was one copy. For a long time, it was a scroll. It wasn't even a bound book, because you had to unroll it. That makes it physically harder to read. If you know, if you're reading on your phone or on your laptop, you know, sometimes it's hard to get all the words at the end of a sentence on your phone. You know, I mean, so the physical way you're reading it sometimes impacts how you see things flow. And then they didn't speak Hebrew, and they didn't do Greek. And the Middle Ages, the Muslims had all of the Middle East under their domination, and so you couldn't get back. People weren't learning Hebrew and Greek. They did Latin, which is three languages away, Hebrew to Greek to Latin, three languages away. And the translations get garbled. And so I'll give you an example of that. Okay, so there's a place in Scripture where Jesus talks about... I won't go into that. Okay. Yes, I did. Okay, I won't go into that. But you just know that words get garbled as you translate them. Like our word love is so generic, and yet Hebrew and Greek each have many more, well, especially Greek has four words for love. And so it's very different.
And isn't the different versions of the Bible... like the revised...
Yeah, but we're not talking about that right now.
All right.
Okay. We're just talking about, just in general, go from Latin to back to Greek, back to Hebrew, to even get back to what Jesus really said, to get back to what the Word really says. So, Jesus says to Peter in John, when he, after Peter has rejected Jesus and denied him, "Do you love me?" And he says it three times. You remember this scene?
Yes.
"Do you love me?" And he says, "You know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you know that?" And you're going, "Really, Jesus?" He says he loves him. Three times for three denials. Jesus says, "Do you agape me? Do you love me enough to die for me?" Peter says, "I philios you. I love you like a brother. Do you agape me? Lord, you know I..." So when you know what the words are, you know where Jesus is trying to lead Peter. "Love me enough to die." And then Jesus predicts that Peter will die for him. The next part up. But when you know what word Jesus is using for love, the whole thing makes much more sense. When you get away from the original language, it's easy to make a mistake. It's still easy to make a mistake when you've got it, but it's easy to make a mistake. So when these scholars who are dealing with the words and the languages, when they didn't have them or they didn't get all the way back, in the Middle Ages it was easy for them to misteach. So the traditions of the church became bigger in the Middle Ages. Penitence, instead of it being a due penance, is how Jerome translated Jesus said to repent of your sins. Repent, which in the word in Hebrew meant to turn from your sin and to walk the other way. When Jerome translated that word, he translated it in the active sense, do penance. The church made a whole penitential service out of do penance, confession, having to confess to a priest, having to be forgiven. When in 1519 we got a Hebrew Bible back, a Greek Bible back, and then later a Hebrew Bible, we get back and we find out what Jesus really said, we realize we can go straight to God. Repentance can happen between man and God. You don't need an intermediary. So the translation of the Bible can make a huge difference. Translation. Not talking about interpretation. We're talking about translation. Okay, so the people who are dealing with this are scholars. And the people who are dealing with this, like Thomas Aquinas, they get to these words. He had the Latin Bible. He didn't have the benefit of the Hebrew and the Greek, even though he had Greek, but he didn't have Hebrew. Okay, so the difference is really we have so much more today in terms of available to us, in terms of being able to touch the Word, to get to a closer translation to what Jesus was saying. But that doesn't put us on a higher plane. It gives us much more responsibility and should make us much more humble. And we should look back on what Augustine and Aquinas did and think, oh, the Holy Spirit. There is no better scholar than Augustine in the 400 AD. No better scholar. He is up there. And then you get Jonathan Edwards who gets some of this. So, you know, but this is where scholarship now has become liberal. Where there would be a minister in my uncle's church who told him with the articles of faith at the back of the prayer book of the Episcopal Church that they don't adhere to those anymore. They're old-fashioned. They don't adhere to those. One of which is predestination. God elects. It's all through the Bible. You don't adhere to that? You know, are you reading the Word of God? So we get real arrogant when we think this doesn't mean what it means, and we can put our stamp on it, and it becomes man-centered, not God-centered. So endeth my lecture. Sorry. Okay, but that's where they come from. They come from trying to understand these difficult words without just sitting there and taking it one thing at a time with the Holy Spirit and saying, what did the people Jesus was talking to, what did they understand? Okay, this is what they understood going forward. And we know that from what else we read in the Bible when we get there. Okay, so Jesus says, for the coming of the Son of Man, another example, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the day of Noah. I'm 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the day of Noah. Okay, so now he's going to compare this. He's compared it to a fig tree, and now he's going to compare it to Noah. Now, this is really interesting. See what you remember about Noah. Okay. So they know stories. Now, so he says, as it was in the days of Noah. I want to ask you, first of all, how many of you believe in Noah and the ark? Raise your hand. Really happened.
Yep. Yes. Yes.
Okay. So Noah, one of my children asked me after I became a believer, so, you believe in Noah and the ark? Because, girls, we went to a church in the center of Buckhead that taught that that was a myth. It was a nice story for children. And luckily, Allison grew up and didn't have to hear that. That was after she was a baby. Okay, so how many people teach in how many places that there are these nice myths that it didn't happen? They certainly do. All right, I will tell you that if you take them to somebody says that to you, do you believe in Jesus? And they say yes, and you take them to this passage. And you say, Jesus said it happened. Because he says, not as it's told it happened in Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. It was like this in the days of Noah. No, he refers to what happened in Noah's time as to what is going to happen when he comes again. He is going back to something that he says happened, that they believe happened, that they knew happened. History, girls. He is tying it to history, and he's saying, I will be just like that. Okay, so as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the days of man. Well, what does that mean? Is it going to be a flood? That's not what he's saying, is it? He is saying, for in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. So Jesus is using the flood to illustrate this point about his coming. It is going to be unexpected. Okay. What about all the people that say the world's going to end because we see these signs? You can't know. When it happens, you will know, but you can't really know because he tells you it is going to be unexpected. He said, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying in marriage. This is business as usual. Up until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, Noah built that ark for decades. I think it was something like 125 years he built the ark. And people criticized him. They said, crazy Noah next door, you hear all that hammering? Stop it, it's making a lot of noise. Hammering. And not until the day he put the last pitch on that ark, put his hammer down after the last nail was driven, and took his family and walked in that ark, did the rain start. And all the people who refused to believe, all the people who laughed at him, all those people, you know, there they were, still laughing until the water came up and the ark flowed away and the water covered the mountains. So it's unexpected, and people will not care about it. You look at this. People are marrying and giving in marriage and they're eating and drinking. Are they caring about the coming? No, they're not. They're wrapped up in their everyday life. They will not care about it. That's going to be the attitude. So when you walk in here and you go, oh my gosh, look at our country. It doesn't care. Really? Jesus isn't sitting up there surprised. Now, our job is to reach one person, and to reach one person, and to reach one person. Next Monday is the first Monday in March. The first Monday in March, 1980, Charlotte Howell led me to the Lord. One heart, one person. Impact one person. That's all you're told to do. And then one more, and then one more. That's your job. Okay. So, they won't care. Don't worry, because it's not up to you. So not only will they not care, they're going to be unconcerned about things of the Lord. They're not going to take your warnings. Don't worry about it. Your job is to do it. Your job is to be Noah. Your job is to build the ark. Just put your nails in. So they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. So this is daily work. And one will be taken and the other left. Separation. It will be separation. And then there will be two women grinding at a handmill. Daily work. One will be taken and one left. Jesus is giving a figure of judgment as in Noah's day. One taken in judgment as in Matthew 25, 32 through 46, which we'll get to hopefully next week. The ones left, this is the sheep and the goats, are going to be Christ's sheep. At the time of Christ's appearing, separation comes. It's completely not politically correct today in our culture. Truth divides, as it always has and it always will. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. You're either with Christ or against him. You do not know when he will come. So Jesus is saying that what are we to do? What is the generation alive at his coming to do? Verses 37 through 42 are going to say, we should be alert. Verse 42 is going to say, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Be alert. The first thing you're supposed to do is to watch. Be alert. First thing. But understand this. Now, this is wonderful. You hear this all the time. For you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. I know we have those doorbells that you can see out of. I don't have one of those, but you do have those doorbells. You see them advertised. Did the thief call somebody up and say, I'm planning to come to your house and rob it?
No.
No, you don't know. Don't you wish? Yeah, you do. So Jesus is making the statement that, just a comparison, if you knew, you wouldn't let that happen. So he's saying, if you can be alert for that, be alert for him coming. Be sure that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. No rational head of a house would allow that to happen. For this reason, you must also be ready. Be alert. Be ready. Be ready. Verses 43 through 44. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Oh, in the 80s, when we first came to the Lord, there were all these books about Jesus returning. I mean, and they're still, I mean, it's a great big financial windfall for people that will write books and say, he's coming back, he's coming back. What did Jesus just say?
You won't know.
You won't know. On the outside chance they stumbled onto something, you can judge it, but don't get all wigged out. You don't know. Stick to the Bible. Judge everything by God's word. When you see it, you will hear it. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? So what is the next thing? Be alert, be ready, and be faithful. And he's going to tell you what that's going to look like. So Jesus has changed from all of these warnings to telling you how you should behave when he comes back. In this period. And this period has lasted 2,000 years. Oh, we're still here. The reason you have the Gospels is because people started dying. The apostles thought Jesus was coming back right away. You look at the book of Acts, they see him taken up into heaven, and they're going, well, he's going to come back, I mean, anytime.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, people start dying, and they go, you better write this down.
What?
Because maybe he won't come back when we think he will. So we have Mark written in the late 50s. Yes, ma'am.
Did they, because of the first prophecy,
well, they certainly thought they were going to see him come back. Yeah, they did. And they were disappointed that he didn't come right back. But as they began to work in the world and see him glorified and see people come to him, you know, they started letting go of this. And so the time of his coming has been something people have tried to figure out since he left. Another mystery. He's God and we're not. You know, just another time we have to say we don't know. So be alert, be ready. What should you do to be ready?
Stay in the Word, be prepared.
Okay, be faithful, stay in the Word, support each other, lean on each other, pray for each other, carry each other through what happens in life with the Word of God. Speak the Word into each other's lives.
The main thing, Vicki, I think, is to have the right perspective.
Yeah.
You know, I've known people that will do all these things.
Yeah.
And get the books and read, and maybe we've all done that until then. But it's the perspective that you can't replace. You've got to have the conception.
That's right. Well, and so what Carolyn's saying is we can get bogged down in the details. You need the big picture. And you don't... Thank you, Linda.
What?
God is in control.
Yeah.
And I mean...
remember the 80s so well.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and people went crazy.
It really messed me up.
Yeah, it messed up a lot of people.
I mean, I read them. You know, I was struggling then to really find...
Yeah.
I won't mention another church that's near.
That's right, yeah.
And all this stuff going on.
Yeah.
It's very hard.
Yeah. It's very compelling, too, when you think you know, but you don't. Okay. So, be alert, be ready, and be faithful. So, here's the be faithful part. So, Jesus is now going to talk about being faithful. So, verse 45, and who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master gives charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? So, who are the servants? Who are the slaves? Who are these people? Believers. Good, Janet. So, he's talking about believers. Okay. It will be good that the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Every believer is a slave of Jesus and therefore obliged to serve him in every way. In that service, he is to be faithful and sensible. The believer who's found to be faithful to the Lord in what he has been given, Romans 8:17 says, inherits the absolute fullness of God's kingdom as a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. And Revelation 13:21 says, and he who overcomes, Jesus will, grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 13:21. The overcomer, the believer who is faithful, will be rewarded. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave, and who would the evil slave be? The non-believer. Okay, if that servant is wicked, so this is, I hate this translation, evil slave. Okay, the word slave, servant, comes from the same Greek word, doulos. It can mean slave, it can mean servant, it can mean bond slave. give me those three things. I believe in the context here, since we're talking about masters, we can consider Jesus is talking about slaves, but also because Jesus said earlier that, you know, you're a slave to Satan if you are, and he is a liar. And so Jesus is talking about his slaves. So we use slave here instead of servant. Just, it's a shade of a meaning, but so if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. How do they say this? They may not say it out loud, but they certainly say it by their lives. Who's going to stop me? God, I'm going to do this. God, you don't want me to do it. You stop me right now, so I'm going to go do it. I mean, you know, he doesn't pay all of his bills on the first of the month. God pays his bills when he says they're due. And so if you do that and you're disobedient, you will pay for it. So they put off thinking about believing in Jesus, being aware of their lost condition. Some will think they have plenty of time to fulfill their own selfish desires before he comes in judgment. People just put it off.
It's often said that procrastination is the worst evil of the world, and that's what he's making people.
Yeah, he is. Jesus is teaching that every person in the world holds his possessions and abilities in trust from God, whether he acknowledges that trust or even acknowledge God. He will therefore be held accountable by God for what he's been given. Want me to read that again, Janet?
Yes.
So thank you for saying amen to that. Jesus is teaching that every person in the world holds his possessions and abilities in trust from God, whether he acknowledges that trust or even acknowledges God. He will therefore be held accountable by God for what he has been given. So unbelievers also will be held responsible for what they've done with their stewardship by God when they come to judgment. So remember what I told you, that judgment is separation. God will separate according to judgment. And begins to beat his fellow, well, in this evil slave, begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The evil activities Jesus mentions, beating, eating, and drinking, reflect the attitude many will have as they feel free to indulge themselves, thinking they have lots of time in whatever sins they choose. So, last night, I had dinner with a friend. And she was talking about having read a book, which was not written by a Christian, that was sort of a critique on the Bible. And this person was very angry, and it was very... And we're sitting at a dinner in a restaurant. I didn't want to say, why on earth would you read that? But she was saying, oh, Vicki, it's so interesting, you should read it. And he's very angry at God, but it's really interesting, you should read it. I'm going, I don't want to anger it. I mean, I don't want to read it. So let me tell you something. Your time is very precious. And it's garbage in, garbage out in what you put in your minds. Don't put that garbage in your minds. So when we're talking about be ready, be faithful, you know, our world has enough evil in it. You need to be filling yourself with as much good as you can so that you can do what God wants you to do. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. Does he need to say it again? You won't know, you won't expect it. And here comes the separation. And will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, the word to cut him to pieces is a word used to mean to cut into two parts, as in preparation in the Old Testament of an animal for sacrifice. Same word. To cut into, yes, exactly. To cut into two parts. To the Jews, this would have been the idea of destruction or death. And with hypocrites. These are not hypocrites as today, as many are open about their unbelief. These are people who feel they're ethically upright, about being honest in their unbelief and share the same end as those they see as religious phonies. So just because you say this is about people who think they're being ethically upright about their unbelief, I'm just being honest. I'm just telling you, I'm an agnostic. Mm-hmm. That didn't get me anywhere with God. You either believe or you don't believe. I mean, that honesty, is still going to be judged and separated. Now, girls, this is the night before Jesus is arrested. This is what he is choosing to talk about. He could not be clearer. If you have thrown out all of this other stuff, the when he's coming back in the 40 years, it's easy to then look at this and say, okay, I'm not going to, why look at that? I didn't like the other part. So I spent so much time trying to make you understand that the other part was true according to Jesus. This is true according to Jesus. There is a hell. It is a place of separation. We are going to hear about it over the next lessons a lot, because Jesus wants people to know it's real so that they won't go there, because he came to save. And we should know it's real so that we pray for our friends who don't know him and we talk to them about Jesus, our family, our friends, everybody. That's our job. Be faithful. Okay. And he is going to in a place with the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? What is a hypocrite? And where have we heard it? Just the same day, just Wednesday. Where did we hear about it? In the temple. And who was a hypocrite, Adrian? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And what was the meaning of the word hypocrite? Yes, it's a mask. You're living behind a mask. But Jesus is saying, you might be living behind that mask, pretending to be something you're not. Or you might think you're being real honest about what you aren't. But it ain't going to matter. Because you aren't. You either are or you are not. And if you doubt that you are, see me after class. I mean, if you have any doubts, don't wait. Okay, because it won't take a second. Right, Charlotte? In that place, the place he's going to talk about, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That will be inconceivable grief and torment. These are not just hypocrites as today. These are the people who are proud of where they are. So, girls, we are through a little early, but I really hesitate to start 25 before next week. But I can. What would you like? Okay.
Do you want to have a script be there closing on you, inspecting a house or something? But she